Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, have you ever had something that you possessed and then lost, and you're wondering, will you ever get it back? I mean, maybe it's like tight skin and firm muscles. Or maybe, moms, it's that flat tummy. You had it at one time. You ever going to get it back? Or maybe it was that investment, you know, the one that was sure to be the winner. And you laid down the money, you invested, and it's gone. And I suppose people can make fortunes all over again. Or maybe a relationship that was really, it was tight. You and this other person were tight. It's gone. Now you're wondering, am I ever going to get that back? You know, and I guess in some cases, yeah. You're getting that which is lost back is possible. However, not always. But the reason I ask this is, what about when it comes to salvation? What if you have salvation and you lose it? Can you ever get it back? Or is salvation something you can lose in the first place? These are big questions. Today, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, that's the passage I'm addressing. It is perhaps, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, perhaps the most debated scripture passage in all of the scriptures, hotly debated. And there are people that take sides on both sides. Yeah, you can lose it. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. So we're going to take a look at it. But as I go into this, I want to give you fair warning. What I want to share with you is that let's not get focused too much on the can you lose it, can you not lose it. Rather, let's take a look at, if you have salvation, what are you doing with it? What are you doing about it? That's why I'm calling this message, Never Give Up. Never give up. If you possess salvation, never give up. Let's dive in. This is Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. By the way, I love to see people bring Bibles. When you have your Bible here, you can underline things, circle. I put in notes. I'm going to have now some scriptures up on the screen, but I'm going to keep referring back without going back to the verses on screen. So that's why it's just handy to bring your Bible, just a little note here. Well, anyhow, verse 4, chapter 6, Hebrews. The author writes and says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, on the surface, sure looks like you lose your salvation. In fact, that's what this passage is argued for, that case. But I see some problems with that. Let me point out three different problems I see with that interpretation. Because I'd say there's probably six probable or possible interpretations. This is one of them. Namely, it's a warning against the sin of apostasy. Which is willfully turning one's back on Jesus, resulting in the loss of salvation. So is this talking about apostasy or not? There's problems with it. Let me share with you. This word, fallen away, the author in the Greek language, there was three different words he could choose to express this concept of fallen away. Three different options. And that's the difference between English and some of these foreign languages. He chose the word, or he could have chosen the word apostasy, and he did not. Apostasia, actually, which is a defection. He didn't say here, if you defect. Rather, he used the word peripatito, which means a stumbling, a trip up. It means to backslide. It means to backslide. Now, I've been a believer for 32 years, and I can tell you this. In those 32 years, there have been times where I have looked nothing like a follower of Jesus. My behavior, my character has not matched up. And if you were to see me at those times, you'd say, wow, Fred's lost it. He's gone. He's lost it. Now, I don't think I ever lost my salvation. But if indeed the word he used is backslide, it makes this verse, this passage, even perhaps a little bit more obscure. Because he's saying, wow, if you've backslidden, you can't be brought back to repentance? So it is, it's obscure, if you will. Now, one thing for all of us to remember, when you're trying to interpret Scripture, you look at not only the passage you're reading. In fact, there's a danger in creating a doctrine or theology just around one or two verses. Rather, you look at the topic and say, what else does the Scripture say about this topic? And so what you do is you always interpret the obscure by the obvious. And so we have to look at this idea of salvation and can you lose a salvation? What other verses speak to this? And there are many. Let me share some with you. This is from the Gospel of John. This is Jesus speaking. John chapter 5, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is a present tense possession. You have eternal life. If you have heard Jesus' word and believe the Father who sent him, you have eternal life and will not be judged. You've crossed over from death to life. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus again speaking says, my sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Once you have that eternal life, you're never going to perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, never will I abandon you. It's not to say we won't forsake God. It's not to say we won't leave God. But what this says is God will not leave us. And then one more, the Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 5, wrote this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. So if God gave us eternal life and we didn't earn it, can you lose it by not being good? I would say not what these other passages share. That's pretty obvious what he's saying. And I want you to consider this parallel thought. Suppose you have, and by the way, eternal life is something you possess right now if you have salvation in Jesus. You have eternal life. It does not start when you die and go to heaven. It starts right now. And so let's say, parallel thought, let's say you have unlimited wealth and you possess it right now. So you go out and blow it and spend $1,000. No big deal. There's another $1,000 where that came from. Let's say you go through $100,000. No problem. There's another $100,000 where that came from. Let's say you go through a couple $1,000,000. No problem. There's more millions where that came from. You have unlimited wealth. It's your possession. It reminds me, I hope this ties in, but there's this guy, there's a guy in England, right? You ever hear of cryptocurrency, Bitcoin? Apparently, it's kind of the big thing now, and you can get this electronic version of money, and it's just digits that are stored on your hard drive. Well, when the Bitcoin started like 10 years ago, some guy in England bought a boatload of Bitcoins, you know, for pennies, for just a few bucks, and he had it on his computer. Well, his computer got old, it died, so he threw it away with the address to these Bitcoins on his hard drive. Well, when Bitcoin hit over $10,000 a Bitcoin, he realized that he had $127 million on his hard drive. So now he's going to the landfill to try to get permission to dig up the, which is like, yeah, he did this about 8 years ago. How's he ever going to, you know? So this poor guy's like, I had it and I lost it. However, if you had unlimited wealth and you did the same thing with $127 million, you're not going to shed a tear. Because there's another 127 million coming. You got it. You got unlimited. So this is the idea. Eternal life is a possession you have. And once you got it, how do you take it away? So that's a problem with that interpretation. The other thing is, is those who teach that you can lose your salvation also teach restoration. But this passage teaches just the opposite. It says here, it is impossible. It's impossible to be brought back to repentance. And people who say you can lose it, they say you can get it back. That's why some people, you got it, you can lose it. You got it, you can lose it. I mean, you're just like schizophrenic over this. A lot of people, when a gospel invitation is shared, and they say, oh, here's my chance. I'm going to receive Christ all over again because I may have lost it since the last time. And there's people that continually accept Christ again and again and again and again. Can I say this to you? You only need to do it one time. You don't need to do it a bunch of times. One time is good, once for all. So anyhow, I have a problem with that interpretation, that it's losing your salvation. Well, another possible interpretation is this, is that the people addressed were not true believers. That somehow they were aware of the Holy Spirit, but they were not actually born again. They didn't actually receive this new life. But I have a problem with that. We've got to look at the description the author gives about these same people. It says here that they had once been enlightened, or another way to say that is they were enlightened once for all. And this, the way the verb enlightened is presented, this exact same case is presented in other verses to show we're talking about salvation. B, the problem I have is, this description is, they tasted the heavenly gift, the goodness of the word of God, and the powers of the age to come. They tasted this. And so when we hear that, we see that word taste, does that mean that they sampled this or that they experienced this? And I would argue that this, what this word means is that they experienced the heavenly gift, the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come. And it's just like God the Father sent his son to taste death for everyone. He didn't just sample death, he experienced death. Rather, I think what this passage is referring to is genuine believers who were part of a church community. They experienced corporate worship together. They experienced the beauty of the one another's. They had experienced being under teaching, hearing the word of God. They experienced ministry. They were integral to the church. And somewhere along the line, after tasting all this, they turned their back, not so much on Jesus, but on the church, the bride of Christ, and said, I don't want anything to do with it. A lot of times we hear this. People say, I don't need the corporate church. Corporate, by the way, is not found in the Bible. But God says, yes, you do. This is very important. We are called to be the body of Christ. And some people just, and you probably know people like this, that, man, you believe they're still saved. They talk like they are, but they just have nothing to do with anything with the bride of Christ. I think that is a better picture of who this author is talking about. And why that happens? I think a lot of times people get selfish. They begin to look at the church and say, the church exists for me. I have needs, I have expectations, and as long as they're being met, I'm here. If you stop meeting my needs, I'm out of here. Or a lot of times they get offended by somebody. You know, we always say in a church, there's no perfect people, right? You ever heard that before? No perfect people. Perfect people aren't allowed. But they run into somebody imperfect and they get offended. Even if that the person who offended them is the imperfect pastor. I'm out of here. So I think the author is perhaps suggesting that. And then C, about these people is they shared in the Holy Spirit. To suggest they were just aware of the Holy Spirit ignores this statement that these are those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. I would say they are indeed true believers. So, there's about six interpretations. So let me give you what I think, without going through the other ones, what is the most probable explanation or probable interpretation. And I believe we have to link it to the verses that come right before it, to the message Ron gave last week. Remember what he said? If you want to grow, you gotta
go.
If you want to grow, you gotta go. And I would restate that to say, if you don't advance in your salvation, you will retreat and your situation will be grim. So this is a call to advance, to take the salvation which you possess and advance in it. Don't retreat. And what will be grim? At the end of verse 6 says, to their loss. It'll be to your loss to retreat. Not to your gain, it's to your loss. The Word of God says it's to your loss. And it says, here's what you're doing. These are present participles. While you are backslidden, while you are divorced from the bride, what you are doing, in essence, because Jesus is the head, he established the bride for the welfare of all, even for the welfare of the world. And what you're doing is you're crucifying Christ and you're subjecting him to public shame all over again. And while you're in that state, you can't also be in the state of being restored to Jesus. It's impossible. So something's got to change. You've got to repent. You've got to turn around. You got to say, wait, what am I doing? I'm the prodigal son. The prodigal son never stopped being the son. But what he did is he sure wasn't acting like it. He sure didn't embrace it. And one day he came to his senses and returned. I am so thrilled when I see people that were at one time part of a church, vibrant church, this or another. And you know what? They've been away too long and they come back. That is just like, praise God for that. And if you know somebody in your family or somebody close to you that they're away and yet they had it at one time, don't give up on them. God says he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. Neither should we abandon them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to love them. And so I see that's what's going on here. That's the probable interpretation I get out of this passage. And since we're talking about advancing in our salvation, and as you grow in your salvation, there should be evidence of that. There should be fruit of that. Let me talk about something I'm calling advanced fruit. This starts at verse 7. The author goes on to say, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those to whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. This sounds just like the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? Matthew 13, where Jesus says there is seed, the word of God, and it's cast onto people's hearts. And there's different types of hearts. There's the beaten down hard heart. There's the rocky soil, the soil with thorns and thistles, and then the good soil. And when the seed goes on the good soil and the rain representing the Spirit of God comes, there is like fruit that's produced. Not all different quantities, 30, 60, 100-fold, but it's the same type of fruit. And what is that fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so when you embrace your salvation and you're growing in it, these are the things that'll be evident in your life. If you're retreating, if you're backsliding, guess what? That fruit goes out the window. And what you've got to show for it is thorns and thistles, which the word says will be burned up. Now, when you burn thorns and thistles, guess what? It's temporary. It doesn't last forever, which is also another reason why I do not think this talks about hell. But they're burned up. It's a temporary burning, and it's beneficial. If you had a field full of weeds and you want to cultivate it, one way you could do that is, well, just burn all the weeds down and then cultivate the land, and maybe good could come out of it. And what this is saying is that during that time when you're away from God's bride and his family, those days are being wasted. They're not producing fruit in your life. You'll never get those back, but you can come back. That's what's being said. Verse 9, the author goes on to say, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. This is this pastor giving encouragement. In essence, what he's saying, though this may be true of other people, I'm sure you would never do that. And I'll say the same thing. Though other people may backslide, though other people may leave the church, though other people may leave the fellowship, I'm convinced you guys will never do that. Amen? Yeah. That's not true of you guys. That's not going to happen. That's what the author's saying. Why? Because we need encouragement. We need encouragement. And this encouragement is to what? It's to move forward, to move forward in your salvation. Now, why do people get stuck? Why do they start going backwards? Why do they not move forward? I'll give you some suggestions. Number one, it's because you may begin thinking that what's the difference? What's the use? Life hasn't gotten any easier. In fact, it's gotten harder. Nobody notices. Nobody sees. Nobody cares. I don't think God even cares. Why am I being so good? Because it doesn't seem to do any good. And then we get in this little pity party and say, man, I'm done. I'm too busy. I got too many other things to do. Forget this. You're not walking away from salvation, but you're walking away from your brothers and sisters. And so the author seems to address this in verse 10. He talks about keep moving forward. Verse 10 says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. Some of you today need that verse desperately because you're serving and you're wondering, is it doing any good? You're leading a life group and is it doing any good? And you work with kids, is it doing any good? And you go into the county jail, is it doing any good? And you need to hear, God is not unjust. He won't forget the love you show him, your work and the love you show him. I can tell you this, personal experience, discouragement is real. My biggest spiritual battle is discouragement. I get discouraged all the time. And the thing about it is it makes no sense at all. It's not logical that I should get discouraged. Consider this. Consider the job I have. I get paid to study the Word of God. I get paid to deliver sermons. I'm a leader of a fantastic church. I get to be involved in many people's lives. I have a tremendous home life. I have been blessed upon blessed. It makes no sense that I should ever be discouraged. And yet it's my biggest spiritual battle. Go figure. You know what's going on? There is an enemy, and the enemy knows this. He cannot rob me of my salvation, and he cannot rob you of your salvation either. But what he can do is rob me of my joy. What he can do is rob me of my peace. What he can do is rob me of my contentment. And that's what he likes to do. He likes to come around and just snatch up that fruit. And so that's why verses like 6:10, I'm telling you, I go back to this verse again and again and again and again, and I'm feeling depressed. All I need to do is talk to God about it. And God points me. Remember Hebrews 6:10? God's not unjust. Fred, he will not forget your work, Fred, and the love you've shown him, Fred, as you've helped his people, Fred, and continue to help them, Fred. And you just put your name in there because what's true for me is true for you too. Amen? All right. Well, the author goes on to say this. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy or to become slow, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So let's take a look here. The author is just saying, hey, just continue on. Never give up. Don't move backwards. And so I would say this. My application is, make it hard to give up. You can make some decisions. You can make them today if you haven't made them already. Make some decisions to make it hard to give up, to make it hard to leave the church, in any church, to make it hard to turn your back on the bride of Christ. Let me give you three ways you can do this. Number one, decide in advance not to give up or not to quit. Decide in advance, I'm not going to quit. I am not going to leave Jesus or his church, the bride of Christ. Not going to do it. My wife and I got married 37 plus years ago. We did not have a relationship with Jesus at the time. But what she and I both said, and we were committed to this, is divorce will never be an option for us. By the way, it takes two people to say that. I know plenty of divorced people where one person said it, the other didn't. But we said divorce will never be an option. And had we not said that, I'm convinced we'd be divorced. Why? Because I wasn't happy married. I didn't want to be married. But we said it's not an option. And we worked through some hard times. Mainly my issues, my junk. And if you know Meredith, you know what I'm meaning. She doesn't have junk. The same is true for a church. When I became a believer, I started attending Santa Cruz Bible Church in 1986. In 1988, the senior pastor at the time, a fellow by the name of Craig Fox, married man, had an affair. that got announced to the church. Can you imagine the senior pastor that getting announced that your pastor's had an affair? I tell you what, so many people scattered like rats or cockroaches. You know, when light got shined on them, they were gone. They're never coming back to church again. I heard that and I said, well, I guess my commitment's to Jesus, not to the pastor. It's to Jesus. Jesus didn't have the affair. The pastor did. Oh, well, I never gave up. And by the way, you don't follow me, okay? Don't follow Dave, Ron, or Dan. You follow Jesus here. And heaven forbid if I do something really stupid, don't let me trip you up. Don't let me... All I can say is I'm glad I didn't hear that comment. But anyhow, thank you. Anyhow, we follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Make a decision. I'm never going to get up. I don't care. If I get hurt in church, that's some person doing it to me. Some person who woke up on the side, wrong side of the bed who's got an issue. Let them have the issue. It's not going to affect me. You know, we've got to say these things. We've got to believe these things. Make it hard to give up. Number two, prioritize spiritual necessities. What's a spiritual necessity? I'll tell you what a spiritual necessity is being here on Sunday morning. We all have the same busy schedule. We all have the multitude of things we could be doing right now. But you know what I believe in doing is pulling out that calendar before the week starts and saying, Sunday morning, 9:30, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, this is where I'm going to be. My decision's made up. I don't care what else comes up. This is where I'm going to be. It's too important. The scriptures tell us so. Also, feeding yourself. Don't rely on me feeding you. Feed yourself. Spend time in the Word of God. Develop a prayer life, prayer patterns in your life. Give your life to the service of others. These are spiritual necessities. They're mandatory. If you begin dropping these spiritual necessities, guess what? It becomes real easy to give up. Now, do you always feel like it? No. Do I feel like taking a shower every day? No. Be thankful I do. Do I feel like doing the dishes when the sink is full? No, but I do them. Do I feel like cleaning the bathroom? Never, but Meredith doesn't seem to mind. Anyhow. She's not here, so I can say that and get away with it. And remember, what gets spoken here stays here. So, third thing to make it hard to give up. Consider the rewards. Consider the rewards. I know this in Matthew 23. Jesus will say to many of us on the day you meet him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Come, enter your rewards. I don't know exactly what all these rewards are about. The scriptures say no mind has considered, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has in store for those who loved him and are called according to his purposes. But I know the giver. I know the rewarder. And I tell you what, whatever that reward is, it's going to be amazing, the awards for us. Now, Hebrews 6:10, powerful verse. Let me give you another one. This is 1 Corinthians 15:8. And the worship team, you guys can come up. But let me give you this. Paul writes and says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always, always, always. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this passage, one that has been dissected and dissected again, and people argue over losing or not losing. God, I want to focus on, I think, what your intent is, and your intent is salvation's a gift. It's been given to you. It's yours. Now do something with it, God. I pray each one of us would be found faithful in your eyes, that we would never give up, that we would realize you're not unjust, that you see our lives, and you're going to reward us. You're going to reward every hour, every minute, every second we pour into the kingdom of God. We thank you for this. May we be encouraged today. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Let's all stand together.